You may be opening up in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Thank Robert for reading that text for us this morning. We read it in the hearing capacity, and now we're going to be reading it in the study capacity, and we'll kind of break it up as we progress through the text. Before we get into our study this morning, though, let me remind everyone, it wasn't announced, but we will be having our singing this Wednesday evening at 6 o'clock. We have that every first Wednesday night. Try to have that every first Wednesday night of the month, and this is the first Wednesday night of March. So remember our singing Wednesday night, this upcoming Wednesday night at 6. I'd say for over a year now, I've been wanting to preach through Acts chapter 6 and 7. It's a powerful text about a powerful man that preaches a powerful sermon that has a powerful impact on the church. And it's my hope and prayer that whenever we finish studying these two chapters, which I think is going to be 3 weeks, that I will have impressed upon you while I have approached this text with such excitement and delight and joy, and that if you don't right now, that you'll have a greater appreciation for this man we're going to look at this morning, for his sermon and for his sacrifice. Stephen's going to be the subject of our study this morning. I think he's a largely overlooked character in the Bible. Now, he's well known in most of our minds, but most of us could probably only say one or two things about him. He's known as being the first martyr in Scripture. A martyr is simply someone who dies for their faith. Stephen is the first account that we have of a person who lays down their life for the name of Jesus. However, while he's only given just this small detail that stands out in our mind, there's two chapters, chapters 6 and 7 of Acts, that record his life, his statement, and the important things that the Holy Spirit wanted to reveal to us. And so there is more than that particular detail that we can grasp from Stephen in Scripture. So let's begin by making just a couple of generic observations, and then we'll jump into our study itself. Stephen is what was known as a Hellenistic Jew. A Hellenistic Jew is characterized by three things, and we'll see the significance of that in a moment. A Hellenistic Jew was one who lived outside of Judea. That is, you remember, Judah or Judea was the region where the Jews lived. Sometimes you'll hear it called Palestine, principal city being Jerusalem. Now, whenever the Jews were scattered throughout the world, they went and lived in many different places. And so a Hellenistic Jew was a Jew that lived outside of Judea. That is, the area where God had given the Jewish people. Their primary language was Greek rather than Hebrew. Now, they would have spoken Hebrew as all Jews did, but the primary language was Greek because the world that they lived in was Greek. But not only that, they to a certain degree adopted a Greek way of living. And so that term Hellenistic is kind of just an adjective that describes a Greek-type culture, a Greek-type person. A Hellenistic Jew is described as us, and Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. Secondly, Stephen was something of a forerunner to Paul the Apostle. What I mean by that is when you watch Paul's approach to evangelism, kind of follows the pathway of Stephen, because that's what we're going to see. Stephen goes and Stephen argues and disputes and debates with the Jews in the synagogues, and that's Paul's first place to always go. Not only that, but Paul wasn't afraid, like Stephen, as we're going to see, to confront Judaism head on. We're also going to see how Stephen, his words and his message, provokes very inflammatory responses from the crowd, his listeners, and Paul, in a very similar way, confronted Judaism head on and went to the synagogues and resulted in very violent confrontations and passionate reactions to his message. So the emphasis of our study this morning is going to be in Acts 6. We're going to consider four things: Stephen's choosing, Stephen's character, Stephen's courage, and then lastly, Stephen's countenance. And if you don't know what countenance is, by the time we get to the last part of the chapter, we'll explain that and you'll understand why that's significant. So let's look first at Stephen's choosing. Let's read again in Acts chapter 6, the first five verses. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So just to quickly recap the events that led us up to this point in Acts chapter 6, Remember, the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Peter and the apostles preached, and 3,000 souls were saved in response to the gospel by repentance and baptism. Now, all of this happened during the feast of the Passover, which means that at this time, Jerusalem would have been filled with Jews, not just from the area of Judea, but they would have swarmed in. These Hellenistic Jews as well would have filled the city, coming from foreign nations to celebrate Pentecost. And it seems that by the time you get to Acts chapter 6, a couple of months perhaps have passed since a church was established. Those who were baptized and believed would have stayed listening and participating and hearing the apostles teach and preach and make known the principles and teachings of the new covenant and about Jesus. And you could estimate the population probably to be 20 to 30,000. Because when you go back to Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, we're told that 5,000 men had believed up to that point. So if you factor in women, you factor in children who would have heard and believed as well, you've probably got a Christian community of 20 to 30,000 people. So when this issue arises within the church of these Palestinian widows being shown favoritism, these local Jewish widows being shown favoritism over the Hellenistic widows, the apostles tell the church to appoint 7 men to take care of this, to see that the daily distribution is given to everyone, no one is overlooked, and Stephen is one of the 7 who is chosen. So from this section, we can infer a couple of things. First off is this. Stephen was probably one of the best men that the church had at her disposal. He's what we would call the cream of the crop. The apostles didn't just say, hey, go get 7 guys that are willing to take on this work. We've got more important things to do. They did say, yes, we've got more important things to do. But they gave a very specific description. They said, pick out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. So this was the first internal issue that the church faced. There was this schism that could have resulted between the Hellenistic Jews and the Palestinian Jews if this wasn't resolved. And so they said, we need wise men, we need men full of the Holy Spirit to help us settle this and resolve these issues. And we also at the same time need to carry on with our work. And so they knew that they needed someone who could deal with these issues swiftly and wisely. And so they tell the church, find the 7 best men that can help take care of this problem. And out of the 5,000 men that could have been chosen, Stephen is one of the 7. Now, that's saying something, isn't it? For 5,000 people to be candidates and to be picking 7 and Stephen to be one of those, that says a lot about him. But more than that, it seems, by all likelihood, that Stephen was probably the best of the best. Now, we can infer that for a couple of reasons as well. If you were to put this in a sport context, maybe some of the men here will have greater appreciation for this than the ladies. Stephen would have been the first pick of the first round. He would have been the most highly sought after candidate. Now that can be gathered from a couple of things. Of the 7, Stephen is listed first. They weren't going alphabetically, and Stephen is the first one alphabetically. No. What they were doing, whenever you see a listing like that, think back to the calling of Jesus' 12 apostles. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a listing there of all the apostles who were called by name. In every one of those lists, you know who's first on the list? It's Peter. It wasn't because Peter was the most important, but it was because he played the most prominence. He stepped up into the role of leadership like none of the others did. And so it's likely that Stephen is listed first because among the 7, he was the most prominent. Not only that, Stephen is the only one we're told anything about. When you look at that list there again in verse 5, you see they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and then they just go on and rattle off the list of the other names. So the fact that he's first and the fact that his character is described on no one else gets a word other than their name indicates to us that this was a man that was worthy. And his choosing reveals the esteem the church had for him. When you look at positions of church leadership, Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1 sets the bar very high. Okay, and so this was a man of good character, this was a man of good reputation, and the very fact that he was chosen at all, and then foremost in that choosing, says a lot about Stephen as a person, what kind of man he must have been. Now in the next part of the text, we see the Holy Spirit gives evidence of Stephen's character. In verses 3, 5, and 8, there are some things that we can derive about what kind of man Stephen was. In Acts 6:3, we see the apostles commanded the church to pick out men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and of wisdom. In verse 5, we see that what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8, we see that Stephen was full of grace and power, and he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, let me stop some of us from doing something that we're probably doing at this point as we're listening to this. When you look at great men and women in Scripture, there's a tendency to mark them as super saints and say, I'm going to stick them up here on the shelf as something that I could never attain. And so, I want to say, don't do that. Okay? Don't do that. What we do when we mark someone as a super saint is we give honor to men. And we fail to give honor to the one who deserves it, that's God. The only reason that men like Stephen are great is because God has made them great. God is the wisdom. God is the power. God is the source of anything good that comes from men. And yes, we must yield to God as a vessel. But a vessel doesn't brag about what it holds within it and how valuable that is. A vessel simply holds something. And so that's what Stephen was. He was a man who surrendered to God. In fact, that's how I would describe him, a man who was fully surrendered to God. And so don't put Stephen up on the shelf and say, we're talking about a guy I can never be like. Yes, you can. And yes, I can. And that's the point of this lesson, is to encourage us to become more like him as we see his life and see what he did. He was simply a man who surrendered himself to God. That's something that you and I have the power to do. And because of that, three times in this text, this phrase is used, this two-word phrase in the ESV, that stands out descriptive of Stephen. Did you catch it while we were reading? Stephen was a man who was full of some important things. Now, I know a lot of people who are full of some things, but those things aren't necessarily important, not the things that filled Stephen. So let's talk about this phrase for just a moment. It's easy to pass over these two little words, not think anything of it, but these are necessary for us to understand the character of Stephen that's going to be revealed when we see what it was that filled him. For a first person to be full of something indicates a couple of things. It indicates domination and control. A person who is full of something indicates that they are dominated and controlled by this thing that fills them. And let me just give you a few examples from Scripture. In Luke 4:28, we read there that when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Now this statement, filled with wrath, is describing the men of the synagogue in Nazareth who heard Jesus preach and teach. And they didn't like the things that Jesus said. So being filled with wrath, that wrath then drives them to push Jesus out of the synagogue and attempt to push him over a cliff where they're thinking he's going to die. But why are they doing that? What's guiding their thoughts? Well, it was the wrath which was filling them, which dominated and controlled their actions in trying to take Jesus' life. In John chapter 16 and verse 6, Jesus, speaking to his apostles, says, "Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." So here Jesus has just made a pronouncement to his disciples that his time on earth is drawing near and he's soon going to be leaving. This is the eve of Jesus' betrayal, and it must have been a very eventful evening, not just for the Lord, but for his apostles as well. He's talked to them about being betrayed by one of his own. He's talked about his impending suffering and death. And the apostles at this point are emotionally beat down, and that's why the text says they are filled with sorrow, or their hearts are filled with sorrow. This is what's governing and guiding their actions. Do you remember in Luke, when he writes that Jesus goes off to pray and he takes Peter, James, and John and says, "Pray with me." And they can't. They keep falling asleep. The three times Jesus goes back to check on them, they go to sleep. They're sleeping. You know what Luke says? He says they're sleeping because of sorrow. Okay, this was a very sorrowful evening. That's what kept them from staying awake and being sober-minded, because they were so sorrowful with the events of the evening. And so their sorrow led them to fall asleep. That was what dominated and filled them. Again, in Acts 2:13, one last example. You know, Peter stands up to preach on the day of Pentecost, speaking in tongues, seeing all the other apostles, and people are trying to explain what's going on. So somebody just smarts off, "They're drunk. They're filled with new wine." That is, they're talking like crazy people in a language we can't understand because they're under the influence and dominating influence of alcohol. But we know that wasn't the case. They were filled with the Spirit. But you have there the idea, being full of something or filled with something indicates that this is what's controlling and dominating and governing them. So what are the things that Stephen is full of? What are the things that is controlling and dominating him? Well, there's five, and we're briefly going to touch on each one. He's full of faith. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of wisdom. He's full of power. And he's full of grace. And when these are the things that fill you, and these are the things that control your life, I don't care who you are going to be a dominant force in the kingdom of God, with God working through you. So Stephen was a man full of faith. That is, these are the elements that controlled who he was and what he did, as we're going to see. But faith in what? Well, without jumping too far ahead into next week's text, you can get into the sermon that Stephen preached, and you can see what it was he had faith in. You can see what it was he believed. When you read verses 2 through 4 of Acts chapter 7, what you find out is that he had faith that the Old Testament was the Word of God. But not just that, he believed that God was the author of history, that God was moving humanity along the course which he wanted them to go to bring about a plan of salvation. And it's talked about Abraham there, God moving him around. So he believes God is the author of history. He's full of faith in God controlling history. You go to verses 52 and 53, you see that he has faith that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was God's promised one that was going to come into the world and rule the people of God. And then you get to verse 59, you find out at the end of the chapter that Stephen had faith that Jesus reigned in heaven. And though his earthly life was going to end, that he was going to be received by Christ in a heavenly home. So Stephen was a man who was filled with faith in all of the right things and all of the important things. And that faith that filled him and that trust he had in the promises of God dictated the way that he lived. Stephen was also full of the Holy Spirit. Now, beloved, the church needs to hear this said today. Okay, so I'm going to say it loud and clear, and then I'm going to explain it so don't get scared. We need men and women today, 2022, who are filled with the Holy Spirit. I said that. We need men and women today in the church that are filled with the Holy Spirit. Because if we aren't, then you and I are going to putter around in the strength of our flesh and accomplish nothing substantial, meaningful for God. The only way we accomplish anything for God is if we are filled with His Spirit and it is Him working in us. Now, I recognize that statement may make some of us uncomfortable. And so let me clarify it a little bit so that you don't drive me outside and stone me. When Christians start talking about being full of the Spirit, in much of the religious world, our minds immediately go to the performing of miraculous gifts and speaking in tongues and prophesying and those sort of first century miraculous gifts given by the Holy Spirit. We translate full of the Holy Spirit to equal those exact things. But let me make a couple of observations so none of us leave with the wrong idea of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. First off, understand this is just a generic command that applies to all Christians at all times, not just then, not just in the first century. We go to Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. And Paul says there, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with what? The Spirit. Okay? Be filled with the Spirit. That's a command that falls to you and I today. It's as much for us as it was for them. In fact, we frequently go on quoting the rest of that verse, Ephesians 5:19, don't we? Where it says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So we take a part of that verse and we apply it to the church and say, church today should be doing that, singing and making melody in their heart. Well, listen, church today should also be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Because being filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't necessitate that we run around performing miracles, speaking in tongues, and prophesying. And here's one of the reasons that I say that. When was Stephen filled with the Spirit, and when did he speak, or when did he perform signs? He was filled with the Spirit before he was chosen by the church to serve. The apostles told the church, pick out from among you seven men full of the Spirit. So before he was chosen by the church, he was already full of the Spirit. And Luke writes, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And it's only after this that he is chosen that Luke writes, they set them before the apostles, prayed and laid hands on them. So here it is, the sequence of events. Stephen's full of the Holy Spirit, then he's chosen, then the apostles lay hands on him, then he prays, and then he performed signs and wonders. Okay? That's a sequence of events there. So we don't necessarily need to see that just because someone's filled with the Spirit that they should expect to run around performing miracles as they did in the first century. Well, what does it mean for a person to be filled with the Spirit? It simply means to surrender your life fully to the will of God. That's all it means. Just surrender your life fully to the will of God. But mark this, that's no small thing. The person who surrenders himself to God in their life, and you're going to watch Stephen and watch his choices, and you'll see what I mean. It's no small thing. In fact, just go ahead and flip to the very end of chapter 7. We're going to have a study where we look at Stephen's death, I believe, all on its own. But let's just go ahead and kind of get a glimpse at that and make an observation or two. Acts 7, starting in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were enraged. This is after his sermon. They ground their teeth at him, but he, here it is, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of Jesus, God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. So the crowd is enraged at Stephen. After hearing him call them and their fathers out for resisting the Holy Spirit, who had spoken to them by the prophets. But you know what? Stephen might have escaped with his life if he just would have stopped talking right then. He ticked them off. If he'd have stopped talking, he might have lived if he resolved to say no more. And if Stephen were looking out for Stephen, he would have shut up. He would have realized, I pushed these people as far as I can. If I say anything else, they might do something bad to me. But Stephen wasn't full of concern for Stephen, was he? Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit said, "Testify." Gazing into heaven, Stephen proclaims to the mob who was on the verge of violence, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And that did the trick. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. Violence might have been averted, but the Spirit said, "Testify." Stephen's not concerned about his own well-being. He speaks. He says, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." They couldn't endure it anymore. They take him outside and they stone him. Beloved, a person who is filled with the Spirit of God has no place for their own will. If the Spirit says speak, they will speak. If the Spirit says do, they will do. If the Spirit says go, they will go. And yielding to the Spirit cost Stephen his life, but there was no place for his own will, and so he gladly laid it down. So let's look at the last three of these things which filled Stephen rather quickly. Stephen was full of wisdom, and that's one of the requirements of the apostles in choosing these men to serve. Choose men full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And we're going to see in Acts 6:10, focus on this a little later, that they could not resist or withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which Stephen was speaking. Now I understand, Stephen speaking with a wisdom that was given him uniquely to the first century church, first century Christians, is really a fulfillment of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 19, when he said, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Okay, and so Stephen's speaking this divine wisdom that's given him by God. He was a man who was full of wisdom. That promise was manifest in Stephen. He didn't have to worry, what am I going to say when this crowd gets me up in front of them and my life's on the line? God's like, I'll give you the words. Stephen spoke those words of wisdom. He was full of it. He was also full of grace. So you're starting to see how all of these things are connected together. Grace is the undeserved loving kindness toward others, and it flows from a heart that is full of faith, that is full of the Holy Spirit, and that is full of wisdom, because it knows we have all received grace, and so it shows grace to all men. Think back to Stephen being chosen. What's he being chosen for? To serve the Grecian widows. This is a sensitive position. You're taking care of widows, ensuring that their daily needs are met. I think that's a demonstration of the Spirit of grace that filled him, because you would want a man who was sensitive and empathetic and merciful filling a position like that, wouldn't you? And Stephen is a man who, we're told, was full of grace. But where you really see Stephen filled with grace is when they drag him outside of the city and take stones, and with eyes filled with hatred and mouth filled with curses, they begin to crush the body of this man that they hate. Jump back in your minds with me to the Old Testament, to a king named Joash. He was saved when he was a very young boy by the wife of Jehoiada, who was a priest. At the age of seven, he was taken and made the rightful king of Judah by Jehoiada. And as long as Jehoiada stood by his side, Joash reigned well. He served the Lord, and he kept the commands of God. But when Jehoiada died, some men came in and influenced Joash to serve false gods. Jehoiada's son, who would have been like a brother to Joash, is a prophet. And God sends him to Joash and says, rebuke him. And he does. Rebuked him for a sin. And Joash didn't like hearing that. So he commanded his soldiers to stone the prophet to death. And as Zechariah is dying, he cried out, may the Lord see and avenge. Let's be honest. We can all understand that cry for vengeance, can't we? I mean, his wrongful execution? That's the thing you cry out for. Vengeance. If your heart's filled with sorrow or anger or despair at the injustice you are suffering. But even though Stephen was suffering this same grave injustice, his heart wasn't filled with anger or sorrow. What was it filled with? It's filled with grace. unmerited, undeserved favor. And so his cry isn't, God, don't let my death be in vain. Avenge me from what they're doing. His final cry is, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Full of grace, comes out there as he's being put to death. He prays for the mercy of God to be shown to these men. Full of power. Acts 6:8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. This is an apostolic power related to gifts by the Holy Spirit that were given to him when the apostles laid their hands upon him. Remember, there is a difference between being filled with the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and being filled with power from the Holy Spirit so as to perform signs and wonders. Okay, that's an important distinction you need to make. There's a sense in which believers today are filled with the Spirit of God, as I encourage you to be. In fact, Peter testifies of this in Acts 5:32 when he said, God has given the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. You obey God, you have faith, you're a Christian, God gives you the Holy Spirit. But during the apostolic age, believers could receive power from the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands, which we saw Stephen experienced, and the other six who were chosen to serve the church as well. And so what we see in Stephen's choosing, and what we see about his character, we're seeing a man who's full of faith and of the Spirit and of wisdom and of grace and of power. So we see, thirdly, Stephen's courage. Look in Acts chapter 6 and verse 9. Acts 6, 9. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. Okay, this is about to get good, I think. That phrase, rose up, doesn't mean that they were sitting down and then stood up so that they could argue with him. The idea is carries this idea of raising up and standing in opposition to them. Okay, the gospel of grace through Jesus, faith in Jesus, is what he preached, and it threatened their idolatrous religion of salvation by works of the law of Moses. And so their rising up carried with it this idea of resistance and antagonism. Now, we see that the ones who rose up came from five different synagogues. The synagogue of the freedmen, the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilician, and Asia Minor. Now, when you read synagogue in the New Testament, think just very simply, Jewish church. That's pretty much what a synagogue was. It was a Jewish church. Jerusalem was where they had to go to the temple to worship God, celebrate the holy days, and offer sacrifices. But a synagogue could be set up anywhere. All you needed to start one up was 10 Jewish men. Once established, there was a place where you could go, where the people of God could go, outside of Jerusalem, where they could pray, they could hear Scripture read, and hear Scripture taught. So it's likely the synagogues came into existence after the destruction of Solomon's temple, when there wasn't a place for the people of God to go. They were scattered all throughout the world. Some were taken to Babylonian captivity. They wanted to worship God, and so they set up this concept of the synagogue, where the people of God could gather together and worship and serve the Lord in the ways that they could. And so synagogue is nothing more than really a Jewish church. Like churches, synagogues would often split over various issues. In fact, historians tell us there were over 500 synagogues in Jerusalem itself around this time. Now, you've heard it said, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That seems to be what's happening here. Whatever petty grievances these synagogues might have had against one another, they could put all of that aside because they recognized Stephen and his message is the greatest threat that they needed to deal with. Now, a couple of these synagogues are noteworthy. One, the Alexandrian synagogue, located in Alexandria, which is the capital of Egypt. And here's why I say that. There's a large Jewish community at Alexandria, but also there's a big library that's there. These Jews from this Alexandrian synagogue and the others are going to be very well read, and they're going to be very well studied. They're going to be esteemed and learned Jewish men representing these various synagogues. As Stephen is preaching this message that stands in contradiction, as it seems, to the idolatrous religion. It was a contradiction. But as they're preaching this, they're going to send their best and their brightest at Stephen to out-debate him, to out-argue him, and to vindicate their practices. So imagine debating with a scholar with whom we would have some sort of theological disagreement. Say, for instance, a Calvinist. And I'm not talking about someone who could tell you a proof text passage or two that seems to support their idea. I'm talking about a scholar that knows the Calvinistic theology inside and out. Imagine debating one. Intimidating, right? But you've got five synagogues putting their brains together, all coming at Stephen. Now, you and I know it's tempting to avoid theological discussions with just one person who holds a different biblical teaching. But imagine getting ganged up on by at least five experts. That's the position Stephen's in. And they weren't sequestered away in some corner having a little private chat over coffee. This is a very public thing. Go back to verse 8, and this was done among the people. Okay, so imagine this public display, and the crowds are gathered around listening, and Stephen's there, and they're shouting in his face and arguing with him and calling him names, and Stephen's there debating with them on the points of Judaism and Christ. And so for all intents and purposes, this is a public debate where you've got a single Christian man, Stephen, against the best and the brightest that these Jewish synagogues can put forth. Now, can you start to appreciate his courage in standing up to that sort of crowd? Now, I want to put forth a theory to you that came to me while I was studying. Take it as such, but it seems reasonable to me, as I think it's substantiated by Scripture. One of the last two synagogues that's mentioned by Luke in Acts chapter 6 is Cilicia, which was a province in Asia Minor. The principal city of Cilicia is Tarsus. Where do we know that name? Tarsus. Who was from the city of Tarsus? Saul. Who's going to emerge onto the scene after Stephen dies? Saul. What we can be certain from Scripture is that Saul was present while these events were happening. Because when we go to Acts 7:58 and we read Stephen's being stoned, Saul is standing there watching, giving approval, because the men who were stoning him are laying down their coats at his feet. We're also told in Acts chapter 8:1 that Saul consented to Stephen's death. And we're also told in Acts 8:3, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering the house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. So it seems reasonable to me to conclude something happened that day that enraged Saul of Tarsus against the church and against Jesus. We know of Saul's passion for Judaism before he became a Christian. We know he was one of the brightest up-and-comers of the Jewish religion. We know that he was from Tarsus, and we know that bright men from the synagogues of Cilicia, which Tarsus is the capital city, were there arguing with Stephen. So in my mind, it's not a big stretch to see Saul as being one of the principal men in the synagogues to argue with Stephen. Stephen would be arguing for salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, who instituted this new covenant. And Saul would adamantly defend salvation through obedience to the law of Moses under the old covenant. Stephen would proclaim Jesus as Christ, the risen Son of God and King of Israel. And Saul would denounce Jesus as a false Messiah, a dead rebel, and a criminal who suffered the most ignominious execution of crucifixion. But the difference being, Stephen is a regenerated believer, filled with wisdom and with the Holy Spirit. And Saul at this time is an unregenerated believer filled with human wisdom. And so Luke writes in Acts 6:10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. It's possible that Saul, whom we later know as the Apostle Paul, had his first exposure to the gospel when Stephen was preaching in Acts chapter 7. Knowing what I know about Saul, I can't see him standing by while others are arguing. I see him right there in the thick of it, arguing as well. We know his passion. We know his love for the religion of his fathers. But unable to resist the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, he can't overcome it. Something about Stephen seems to stick in his mind, though, that day. Because although he does just go persecuting the church, remember when Jesus comes to him on the Damascus Road, it seems like Christ is calling him. Christ seems to be calling Saul. But Saul has hardened his heart. He's not listening. Because you remember what Jesus says when he comes and opens Saul's eyes on the Damascus Road? Saul, Saul, why are you, what? Kicking against the goats. Something happened that stood out in Saul's mind. And Saul was resisting the call of the Spirit to believe in Christ. And so Jesus had to use more forceful measures by coming and taking his sight. Now, regardless of whether Saul was one of Stephen's opponents or not, the fact remains. The Jews are debating with Stephen. They couldn't resist the wisdom that he spoke with. Now, what happens whenever someone is losing a debate? If the person who is losing is of low moral character, which Stephen's opponents were of low moral character, your tactic changes because you can no longer win logically. So you begin to slander and insult their character. And that's what happens. Look in verse 11 of Acts 6. They secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, and the elders, and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Blasphemy is the speaking against that which God has deemed as sacred. And so in the midst of this debate, Stephen is forcibly taken and dragged before the Sanhedrin Council, 70 Jewish elders that would pronounce a judicial ruling on this charge of blasphemy of which he is accused. Now Stephen's going to make his defense in a brilliant sermon, which is the bulk of chapter 7, and Lord willing, our study next week. But as we're talking about courage, jump to the end. When it becomes evident that Stephen's sermon is being rejected, listen to the invitation that he gives in Acts 7, 51 through 53. It's unlike any invitation you've probably ever heard. He concludes his sermon with these words: "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you've now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now, before you say Stephen was overly harsh or that he turned his listeners off with insults, remember the character that we've already considered. He's a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of grace, and full of power. Now, there are times when a soft, understanding, patient, and gentle answer has best fits a situation. But there are also times in the face of antagonism and dishonesty and outright rejection of the gospel that gospel courage is the correct answer rather than gospel kindness. And don't think that the two are mutually exclusive. They aren't. They belong together. Wisdom knows when to speak with gospel courage and when to speak with gospel kindness. And Stephen was full of wisdom. So we've seen his choosing, we've seen his character, we've seen his courage. Let's consider his countenance before we make some application. One's countenance is what is being communicated by the appearance of their face. So look at verse 15 again. Acts 6, 15. "Gazing at him, all in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." I want to answer two important questions about Stephen's countenance. What does Luke mean when he says Stephen's face was like the face of an angel? And secondly, why did the Holy Spirit see fit to include the look on Stephen's face, which seems to most people probably an insignificant detail? So what does it mean for Stephen to have the face of an angel? The common explanation is that in the midst of this very emphatic and furious debate, these accusations being hurled against him, that Stephen had a face of calm, peaceful serenity, and that he wasn't caving into the pressure of the situation. That's the common explanation, as I gather, and that very well probably was the case. But when angels appear to men, whether in a dream or by little interest into our world, there's a common description of their appearance. Let me show you. Use the Bible to interpret the Bible. This is the best method of study. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. In Daniel 10:6, Daniel has this, we don't know whether this is a vision or whether this angel appears to him in real life. But look how he's described. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning. What does that mean? It means his face was shining. His face was glowing. His face was bright. In Matthew 28, the angel that rolled away the tomb, the stone in front of Jesus' tomb, his appearance was like lightning. His clothing is white as snow. So you're getting this luminescent, this glowing, this bright appearance. And then we're just straight up told in Revelation 10 and verse 1, yes, there's some symbolism involved in Revelation, but it's consistent with what we see in Scripture as angels are described. This angel appears, his face was like the sun. And so faces of angels are described as what? Glowing, bright, shining. Okay? So we let Scripture interpret Scripture. And what does that mean? When Luke writes Stephen's face was like the face of an angel, this is what I take it to mean. Stephen's face was aglow. It was shining. Now, men don't routinely have glowing, shining faces that look like lightning or the sun. What's occurring is this divine act of God. And as we answer the second question, why the Holy Spirit tells us this, I think we understand why Stephen's face was aglow, as it was said to be. So why does the Holy Spirit tell us this about Stephen's countenance? Once again, we let the Bible act as its own commentary. There's only, to my knowledge, one other time in Scripture where a normal, ordinary human had his face shine like the sun. Do you remember who it was and when it was? Probably do. It was Moses. When he went and spoke to God, and he received the law in Exodus chapters 33 and 34. We read Moses come down from Mount Sinai with two tablets of the testimony in his hands. As he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Now, here's the answer to the question. When Moses came down to the people with his shining face, it was indicative that as he spoke to them, he was not speaking the words of Moses. He was speaking the words of God. So when people saw Moses, his face shining, they knew this man is speaking for God. His glowing countenance was a divine confirmation that he spoke to the people on God's behalf. Now, Stephen speaks now to the Jews. A new era has come. As Moses has foretold, everything has been fulfilled in Christ. And Stephen, as he spoke about Christ, as God's Messiah, as he spoke about the new covenant and the fulfillment of all of the Levitical sacrifices, how Jesus accomplished that in the kingdom of God, his face shone just as Moses's did. Remember the accusation that was leveled against him? Blasphemer. He speaks against Moses and the law and the temple. But God's acquittal before this council shouts above the rabid cries of blasphemy. By his shining countenance, what God is doing, he is giving divine vindication and testimony that just as Moses once spoke for God, Stephen was now speaking for God. And what makes the Jews' rejection of Stephen's message all the more terrible was not just that they rejected the truth, but they rejected the truth in view of the fact Stephen's face was shining. Divine vindication from God. He's speaking the words of the Lord. These men were masters of the old law. They would have known and known what it meant when they saw Stephen's angelic face glowing as it was, because it only happened one time. It was with Moses, and they knew why his face was glowing, because he was speaking the word of God. And these people rejected Stephen because they rejected God. And they hated Stephen because they hated God. And they killed Stephen because just a few months prior they had killed God in the person of Jesus Christ. Stephen preached truth and they couldn't bear it because of his angelic countenance. They couldn't resist it, but it wasn't the truth they wanted to hear. And so they just eliminate him. They do what they did to the Lord. This morning we have seen Stephen's commission, his character, his courage, his countenance. And let me draw from this some exhortations for you and me. Firstly, strive for the fullness that Stephen possessed. What are you full of? What I mean by that is, what controls you? What directs your life, your choices, your thoughts, your words, your deeds? Is it sin such as pride? Or lust? Selfishness? Greed? Pleasure seeking? That's what fills you. God's word calls you to repent because those are not God-honoring things and not worthy of a child of God. Like Stephen, we need to be filled with faith, trusting in the promises of God and leaning on Him. We need to be filled with wisdom, making the most of our time because the days are evil. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not consumed and led by desires for our life, but consumed and led by God's desire for our life. We need to be filled with power, not living and acting and speaking in the power of the flesh, but speaking and living and acting as one filled with the Spirit of God. If you think of our lives like a scale, most of us are probably somewhere in the middle. Somewhere in the middle between doubt and faith. Somewhere in the middle between selfishness and selflessness. Somewhere in the middle of reserved and fully committed. And so here's the admonition. Wherever you are on the scale, strive to move in that godly direction. Strive for the fullness which Stephen possessed. Secondly, strive for gospel courage. Where would the church be if Stephen wouldn't have boldly stood up to the unbelieving Jews? They might still be hunkered down in Jerusalem. But the atom bomb of Stephen's death might never have gone off. It might never have exposed men like Saul of Tarsus to the gospel and sent missionaries out into all the world if he wouldn't have had courage and boldness to speak up. There are still enemies of the gospel today. And in the face of antagonism, and I fear it's growing worse even in our country, we need Christians filled with gospel courage to stand up and say like Stephen, whatever it costs me, I will proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And if it costs me friendship, so be it. If it costs me popularity, so be it. If it costs me family, so be it. If it costs me my job, so be it. If it costs me my wealth, so be it. If it costs me my life, so be it. Your courage to speak about Christ or to defend Him might be the means by which someone else is brought to know the Lord. And I dare say any earthly sacrifice you make so that you speak and live with gospel courage will be recompensed by God in eternity. And finally, a lesson from his persecutors. Do not harden your heart to the true gospel in favor of a corrupted gospel message that you prefer. This is what we see Stephen's enemies doing. It was undeniably clear that Stephen's words were true. They couldn't withstand his wisdom. They couldn't overcome the truth of his words. They witnessed the clear vindication of God from his shining face, but they rejected it anyway. They'd rather commit murder than repent of their sins and tear down their idols. Don't make the same mistake that they made. Let God's word say what it clearly says. Believe it and live it out. Don't twist it to make it say what you want it to say. You yield to God's desire and as communicated by his word. If you do, if you twist the word of God, if you harden your heart to what God clearly says, like Stephen's enemies, you may find yourself on the outside looking in. Let us sing a song of invitation at this time, number 871. Come to Jesus. That's an invitation that is always open. Perhaps right now the Spirit is knocking loudly in your life. And you realize that maybe there's some sin in your life. Maybe you've been living half-heartedly. Maybe you've not been serving the Lord as you should. Come to Jesus. He will save you. Or maybe you're not a Christian and the Spirit is calling you to give your life to Christ. Submit in obedience to his Lordship. Be baptized in water to have your sins washed away. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't resist his call. He's speaking to you this morning. Open your heart to his will, God's will, for your life. We can help you in any way. Would you come to the front as we stand and sing the song of invitation?